It's a dead language. The thing is, you can't unsin. You can only repent. And every time you do, you find that God doesn't leverage our sins against us like the chatterbox does. His kindness leads us to repentance. He leverages grace against our sin to bring us to deeper dependency upon Him. Furthermore, even though there are consequences for our sins, they're usually not as irreversible as the chatterbox would have us believe. Even when the damage is severe, God's grace is sufficient to rebuild us. To modify something I heard my friend Brian say in a sermon, the chatterbox takes what is glorious and ruins it, but God takes what is ruined and turns it into something glorious. When I finally arrived at my in-laws' home that day, there was no firing squad, only macaroni and cheese alongside the honey-baked ham. I apologized to Holly. I told her I was wrong and really out of line. I was so sorry for being mean to her when she had only been trying to be extra helpful. I could tell she felt hurt, which I hated, but I could also tell it wasn't going to be the end of the world or a permanent mark on our marriage record. She's much too mature to judge my character on just one incident. She didn't erase from her memory all the times I have responded to tough situations in a Christ-like way, just because of this one time I didn't. She forgave me, and thankfully my outburst didn't ruin Christmas in Whoville after all. P.S. As an experiment, when I was writing this part, I summoned Graham, who is now 6 years old, out to the porch. I read him this story out loud for a quick fact check. I was anxious to see how much he recalled and exactly how he recalled it. He says he remembers the packing peanuts, but he doesn't remember the bad words or the flying iPhone. He giggled when I read his lines. But he did have one thing to add. You know what I remember, Daddy? I remember how bad I had to use the bathroom while we drove to Dee Dee and Pa's. Do you remember that? I'm not saying it's no big deal to freak out in front of your kids or disrespect your wife. And I'm aware that the incident I just relayed is only one example of one kind of sin and the shame that resulted from it. To some, it may seem like a mild infraction with a relatively happy ending. Is that the worst thing you've ever done? Peanuts, bro. Let me assure you, it's not the worst thing I've done, said, or thought. It's just one snapshot for the purpose of analysis. On the other hand, those who don't struggle much with rage or anger might find my actions appalling and unforgivable. A preacher using foul language in front of his child might be enough reason to burn this book and lose all interest in any further insight I have to offer. I'd understand. But we each have our garbage. Some seems to be heaped higher and smell stronger than others. It depends on your vantage point. To God, sin is sin. We all fall short. The point is, regardless of our particular variety of temptation and condemnation, the enemy wants to magnify our failures to the millionth power with his exaggerations so he can pervert the power of the Spirit's conviction. Ignoring the enemy's accusations is impossible. Besides, we don't want to minimize the nature or ramifications of sin, but we must develop the habit of separating our sense of worth from our appraisal of our behavior. It's the only way we can rightly deal with our sin practically, confident in the fact that God has already dealt with it eternally. Now he deals with us, not according to what our sins deserve, but according to what his love decided on the cross. I relate so much to this observation by theologian A.W. Pink. He said, "The great mistake made by most of the Lord's people is in hoping to discover in themselves that which is to be found in Christ alone. A believer who is equally convinced of these two realities, sin is serious, but Christ is enough, is the enemy's worst nightmare." In seminary, one of my professors told me about a clever scene in the film adaptation of Fiddler on the Roof. Tevye, the key figure, is delivering milk to the villagers. In a conversation that follows, one of the townsmen, Avram, tells the others that Jews in a nearby village were expelled from their homes. One of the men says, "Why should I break my head for the outside world? Let the outside world break its own head." Tevye agrees. He is right. At that point, a young man named Perchik, an outsider, steps up and says, "Nonsense. You can't close your eyes to what's happening in the world." Tevye replies, "He is right." Avram answers back, pointing out the obvious contradiction. He's right, and he's right. How can they both be right? Smirking, Tevye responds, you know, you are also right. I find myself, as the Apostle Paul did in Romans 7, caught in a contradiction. I hear the things God has spoken about me, and I want so badly to believe them. I want to believe that I'm filled with the Spirit, as he says I am. But if I'm filled with the Spirit, why am I so often led by my selfishness? Why are my motives constantly compromised by socially acceptable expressions of envy and subtle manifestations of greed? If what God says about me is right, why can't I live the way I claim to believe? That's when the other voice speaks up, the voice of condemnation. This stuff you believe about how you're filled with the Spirit is a lot of hocus pocus, isn't it? If not, why isn't it working for you? Even your good deeds aren't as good as you would have others believe. If you're filled with the Spirit, why would you insert any recent act of selfishness? We all have plenty to choose from. And if you're really a follower of Christ, then why wouldn't you insert here a recent missed opportunity to glorify God? I have God's word telling me I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places, free from blame and clear of accusation, a new creation, a changed man by the power of Jesus. On the contrary, I've got the chatterbox accusing me of all kinds of shortcomings, all the ways my heart is incongruent with God's word, all the old habits that still persist in my daily life. And the worst part about this chatter is that so much of it is true. I want to shout with the villager Avram, they can't both be right. And the dilemma is even more complicated. Because I've spent so much of my life consumed by the voice of condemnation, my ability to distinguish is corrupted. How can I tell condemnation from conviction? Like any thief, no matter how skilled or experienced, condemnation always leaves a few clues at the crime scene. You just have to know where to look. Chapter 9, Counterfeit Conviction. And here's the display quote. Perfectionism is the voice of the oppressor. That's from Anne Lamott. Have you ever heard of Harold Staley? Well, it's high time you did. Not only was he my boyhood guitar teacher, but he's also the former frontman of the Imitation Temptations. That might not mean much to you, but in Monk's Corner, South Carolina, where I grew up, the ITs were it. At least that's how it seemed to an 8-year-old like me. And why wouldn't everybody feel the same way? Each 4th of July, they rocked the Monk's Corner street dance at the old train depot like it was Wembley Arena. They wore fancy white tuxedos with tails, and it seemed like a magic trick to me every time Harold hit the high note on Papa Was a Rolling Stone. When he died, all he left us was alone. Plus, they were backed by Gene, Jack, Donnie, and Truman, the Customs Four. Every little boy needs real-life superheroes, and the Imitation Temptations were mine. So you can imagine how completely crushed I was when Harold finally explained to me why they were called the Imitation Temptations. Since Monk's Corner is more than 800 miles from Motown, I never had any reason to suspect that my musical heroes were a cheap knockoff of a real group from a million years ago. Learning this was traumatizing, like when you first find out about Santa Claus or Donald Trump's hair. Of course, growing up means finding out that much of what you thought was real is not. A lot of things you thought were awesome aren't so much. You learn to test for authenticity because survival in adulthood requires it. Likewise, maturity in Christ is largely about becoming familiar enough with what is true to see through what's false. Here's how the writer of Hebrews explains what it means to be established in faith. He says, solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That's Hebrews 5, verse 14. The problem is, most believers never mature enough in their faith to distinguish between conviction and condemnation, good and evil. Condemnation's greatest talent is imitation. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit, Condemnation is the enemy's best impersonation of the Holy Spirit's work. And the chatterbox is as adept at trying to sound like the Holy Spirit as Harold Staley and the boys were at nailing the chime harmonies of My Girl. I like the way Jerry Bridges describes it in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness. The Holy Spirit makes us more aware of our lack of holiness to stimulate us to deeper yearning and striving for holiness. But Satan will attempt to use the Holy Spirit's work to discourage us. In an earlier chapter about fear, we began to explore the contrast between the enemy's threats and God's whispers. In fact, throughout the book, we've been drawing an extended contrast by learning to distinguish between the way God speaks and the way the enemy speaks. We move toward words of life and grow in the ways of God. Now I want to continue that contrast, digging a little deeper into how this applies specifically to condemnation. I have a friend named Henry Cloud who is a well-known Christian psychologist. Recently, he was at our church teaching a seminar based on his book, Boundaries for Leaders. Toward the end of his last session, he started explaining something called learned helplessness and the three P's of negative thinking. I was captivated because so much of what he was sharing coalesced with what I've been learning about the chatterbox. Henry explains in his book how chronic ongoing failure causes software changes in the brain and negativity seeps in. And when you have negative expectations, a different chemical cocktail gets brewed in your brain. The result is not just a temporary sense of feeling like life sucks, but a fundamental change in outlook and how experiences get processed. That's good stuff, but it was the three P's that really got my attention. Citing a study by researcher Martin Seligman, Cloud categorizes negative thinking styles using the following three descriptors. 1, personal. 2, permanent. 3, pervasive. I want to spend the rest of this chapter talking in depth about those three words. The scripture suggests that children are a gift from the Lord. I affirm this because where else would I get new material for sermon illustrations every week? I've learned to observe my children closely. Who knows when they'll say or do the perfect thing at the perfect moment that illustrates a future subject I'm preaching or writing about? Like when I was writing this section about the three P's. On the other side of the yard, I noticed that Holly had just set up a cornhole board we borrowed. Then I noticed that Elijah was mindlessly jumping on the board. The next thing I know, Holly is reprimanding him with appropriately mild severity while folding up the now broken, inoperative cornhole board. I silently debated whether to jump in and offer my disciplinary assistance, but I quickly realized it wouldn't be necessary. Elijah was soon apologizing for his actions through tears. Then I spoke up. "It's okay, buddy. We forgive you, but you will be helping us pay for a new one. That'll help you be more careful with other stuff." He agreed to chip in, as if it were a suggestion, apologized some more, and then walked away to continue sulking. But what he said under his breath next is the reason I'm telling you about this. He said, "What's wrong with me? I always mess up everything." In two short sentences, my son had just outlined the three P's of condemnation with a simple profundity that was well worth the cost of the damaged cornhole board. The three P's of condemnation from the lips of an 8-year-old. I hope this doesn't feel too elementary, but I'm going to break down his statement. I'm guessing something he said will remind you of your own condemning chatterbox. First of all, it was personal. What's wrong with me? He didn't say, "I need to calm down a little more and be more careful and responsible." Instead, he turned it into a reflection of his deep-seated inadequacy. "I broke the board, therefore, something is fundamentally wrong with me. I'll probably end up living in a trash dump with Wreck-It Ralph." Also, it was permanent. "I always." He didn't say, "Stuff that I stomp on seems to have about a 70% casualty rate, so from now on, I won't assume every item I see is a dance floor in disguise." Rather, he's tattooing a new motto on his forehead. "I break stuff all the time, all the time. I break stuff." And his statement was also pervasive. "I mess up everything." He didn't focus on the issue at hand, his rambunctious disregard for personal property. Nope. He identified himself as the source of all human unhappiness. Well, at least next time you see everything messed up, you'll know who to blame. I'm well aware that the boy was likely turning up the drama in an effort to minimize his consequences, and that he is simply fulfilling one of his purposes on Earth by destroying things, thereby helping me more fully appreciate the patience and sacrifice of my own parents. I suppose I should thank him for the added perspective. But don't you find yourself often entertaining these same types of personal, permanent, pervasive thoughts about your failures and mistakes? I'm such a, I always, I never, now everything is. If we're going to grow in Christ, we can't keep thinking and speaking like little children. Maturing in Christ means developing the ability to decode the Spirit's conviction, even as condemnation fills the airwaves of our minds with chatter. It means getting beneath our sweeping feelings of shame, applying the mercy of God to our weaknesses, and moving forward in greater strength. So let's consider each of these individual characteristics. How specifically do they relate to condemnation? The three P's are a concise and insightful analysis of the general nature of negative thinking, for sure. But they also provide us with a precise framework for detecting condemnation in our lives. And the better we get at recognizing condemnation, the more confidently we can root it out. Then God can replace it with something true. Later, imitator. Condemnation will always prompt you to speak in the first person about your failures and flaws. To a degree, this is appropriate, even helpful. In the previous chapter, we established our responsibility to take our sin seriously. We'll never cure condemnation by blowing off the internal warning signs when something in our hearts isn't right. We'll only give the accuser more ammunition. Furthermore, in many respects, God expects us to take our sin personally. Blaming other people or circumstances for our actions can be even more destructive than blowing them off. Jesus said to take the log out of our own eyes before pointing out a speck in someone else's. That's Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. I say that we need to put down the magnifying glass with which we so thoroughly evaluate the faults of others, pick up a mirror. Michael Jackson would have agreed. When something needs to change, the best place to start looking for a solution is within. Take a look at yourself. So obviously it's necessary and profitable to own up to our dysfunctions. The problem comes when we go beyond confessing our sin, which means agreeing with God about it, and begin defining ourselves according to the sin. In this way, we allow our lives to be defined by what we did rather than anticipating our tomorrows according to what Christ has done. We allow the enemy to rob us of the value of grace's great exchange, which is the central proposition of Christianity. We stop learning from our mistakes under the tutelage of the Spirit, and we start accepting labels created by the lies of condemnation. In her book Unglued, my friend Lisa Turkhurst writes about the limitation of living with the wrong kinds of labels. She explains how labels imprison us in categories that are hard to escape. She says, "I should know. While I've never been a numbered inmate in a federal prison, I've put labels on myself that have certainly locked me into hard places. I am angry. I am frustrated. I am a screamer. I am a stuffer. I am just like my mother. I am a wreck. I am a people pleaser. I am a jerk. I am insecure. I am unglued." Those labels start out as little threads of self-dissatisfaction, but ultimately weave together into a straitjacket of self-condemnation. What labels have you been allowing condemnation to slap on you lately? Wouldn't it be nice to start peeling them off and hand the label maker back to God? After all, isn't the manufacturer and owner of an object the only one who has the right to label it? And doesn't God occupy both of those roles in our lives? You see, if I is the most common word in the chatterbox's vocabulary, God is the most conspicuously absent. When we stop identifying primarily with our new life in Christ, our performance becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, with condemnation calling the shots. Our sin is our personal responsibility, but in Christ, it is no longer the center of our identity. I can't improve on this synopsis by Swiss psychiatrist Carl Jung. We cannot change anything until we accept it. Condemnation does not liberate, it oppresses. Freedom is not to be found in denial. Neither is freedom to be found in deprecation. It is only to be gained by embracing the paradox of the cross. It's the paradox the Apostle Paul summarized brilliantly in Galatians 2:20, one of the best love verses in the New Testament. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is the same Paul who said the following about himself in a letter to his protege, Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. It's 1 Timothy 1:15. How can the same man deem himself the worst of sinners and yet so confidently claim full association with Christ? The key is in the phrase, Christ in me. Yes, this seems to be a contradiction, but there is a difference between a contradiction and a paradox. A contradiction cannot be true. A paradox appears as if it cannot be true, but something beneath the surface makes it so. The Christian life is a perpetual paradox. I am crucified, yet I live. I have sinned and continue to sin, yet I am without blame. Not because of the good in me, but because of Christ in me. In the paradox of my failed performance and God's faithful promise, Christ is revealed. The more he is revealed, the more I become like him. So I acknowledge what I was, but I place greater weight on what Christ did to change who I am. And I am being conformed to his image in the process. None of this excuses me from the responsibility to change, but it liberates me from the bondage of lies so that change is actually possible. First person is the default voice of condemnation, but identifying the tense condemnation speaks in is a little trickier because the voice of the enemy traverses all tenses. He loves to project the past into the future, thus squeezing out the potential of the present. In other words, condemnation creates hopelessness by convincing you that change is unlikely or impossible. Condemnation interrogates in rooms without windows, making you feel as though you'll never see another sunrise. In contrast, every time God calls out a deficiency in your life, you can be assured that he is simultaneously offering an invitation. He himself will fill the voids he is identifying, if you will cooperate. I could provide pages of examples of these kinds of invitations, but this one is my favorite. In these verses, the prophet Isaiah is pleading with rebellious Israel on God's behalf. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. The book of Isaiah delivers oracle after oracle of impending punishment for the people's repeated violation of their covenant with God. Yet in the final section of his prophecy, Isaiah sounds the first notes of the invitation hymn, Come. That's God's favorite way to start conversations with his children. Come. By contrast, condemnation will never call you to come into God's presence. It will convince you that you have nowhere to go because of where you've been. One of my friends told me that the most prominent feature of depression is the unremitting belief that things will never get any better than they are right now. In the same way, one of the most prominent features of condemnation is the unshakable sensation that I'll never change from who I am right now. I've always struggled with this, therefore I'll never conquer it. Condemnation is the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. He wrongly believes and wants to make you believe that because you went to the pig pen should be your permanent mailing address. But it's not his house we're returning to, or his rules we're abiding by. The father makes a different proclamation. He says, "This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." That's Luke 15:24. Now that's more like it. The past is buried. He was dead. The present is resurrected. He is alive. That's the way the father speaks. He understands the correct usage of tenses. What was does not determine what will be, because God is in every moment redeeming it for his glory. And it gets even better than that. Not only does the Spirit set us free from chains that have bound us to our past, but he actually unleashes the Father's vision of our future into our present reality. That's why Jesus could say about Peter, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." He said that only to directly correct and confront Peter just verses later. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." That's Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 23. Peter was completely missing the point of why Jesus came to earth. His priorities were in the wrong place, and Jesus called him something much worse than a silly goose for it. Peter would later deny even knowing Jesus at the most crucial moment of his life and ministry. But Peter's present mindset and performance weren't the biggest determining factors in his potential for building God's kingdom. Jesus, who knows all things, already knew Peter was about to act as a stumbling block at the same time he was calling him a solid rock. He called him a rock anyway. See, God's assessment of you isn't limited by where you've been before, or even where you are now. His words reflect the places he plans to take you and the purposes he intends to fulfill through you. A couple of years ago, I made my first trip to Australia. When I landed, after 19 hours of flying, I decided to FaceTime the family back home. I wanted to show the kids what Australia looks like and see them before they went to bed. It was about 10 a.m. on Wednesday in Sydney, which meant it was 8 p.m. on Tuesday in Charlotte. I did my best to show the kids a few of the sights through the hotel window. They were disappointed by the absence of kangaroos and confused by one other thing. "Daddy," Elijah asked, "why is it daytime there?" I tried to explain to the kids about Australia being in a different hemisphere and how it's across the international dateline. "Basically," I summarized, "it's tomorrow here." Judging by the response, I was sure my geography lesson had sailed right over their heads. Then, at the end of the conversation, as we were about to have our prayer and say goodnight, Elijah let me know otherwise. "Daddy, before you go, can you tell us what happens tomorrow?" Let me tell you, it's a pretty powerful feeling to deliver messages from the future. "Tomorrow," I started, "is an awesome day. Tomorrow, you have perfect behavior. Tomorrow, you get along. Tomorrow, you respect your mommy." I swear I saw Holly trying to give me an offering through the computer. What I was pretending to do in that moment, God actually has the ability to do every day of our lives. The one who lives outside of time invites you into a reality that is informed by his perfect plans to give you hope and a future. God speaks in the past tense about battles you're currently fighting, and he buries the shame of yesterday in order to resurrect the moment you are in and sustain you in the season he is calling you to embrace. Judas went out and hanged himself following his betrayal of Jesus, unable to imagine a redemptive end to his story. After denying Jesus, Peter went on to preach on the day of Pentecost and help establish the Jerusalem church. One was led by the voice of condemnation, which insisted his failure was permanent. you'll always be a traitor. The other had experienced the power of conviction and the tenderness of compassion by receiving the words of Christ. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What are the words of Christ for you and me then? I would offer these. You'll always be chosen. Nothing can stop God's work in your life. Condemnation will construct gallows out of your flaws and failures, but the Spirit's conviction will point you to the cross, where the cost of those sins has already been satisfied. And the Father's compassion will fill you with forgiveness, raising you to new life over and over again. Have you seen any of those commercials about all the terrible things that will happen if you don't switch to DirecTV? I'm sure it won't be nearly as funny this way, but here's my best reenactment of my favorite one. It goes, "When your cable company keeps you on hold, you get angry. When you get angry, you go blow off steam. When you go blow off steam, accidents happen. When accidents happen, you get an eye patch. When you get an eye patch, people think you're tough. When people think you're tough, people want to see how tough. When people want to see how tough, you end up in a roadside ditch. Don't wake up in a roadside ditch. Get rid of cable and upgrade to DirecTV." This is my kind of humor. The more over the top, the better. Most people who know me would probably say that I'm pretty over the top. All or nothing in almost every area of my life. In so many ways, this works for me. It makes me passionate and driven and obsessive about some things that really matter, like my family, my ministry, and my walk with God. But as Oswald Chambers said, unguarded strength is double weakness. And the same all or nothing mentality that can be a powerful tool when submitted to the Spirit can be a deadly weapon in the hands of condemnation. For instance, when discipline in one area of my life starts to slide, it spreads quickly to all the other areas and gets blown way out of proportion. When I miss exercising 3 weeks in a row, my pants start to feel a little tight. When my pants start to feel a little tight, I snooze the alarm a few extra times because I dread going through the exercise of finding pants that fit. When I hit the snooze button on my alarm clock too many times, I get a week behind on my YouVersion Bible reading plan. When I get a week behind on my YouVersion Bible reading plan, I'm embarrassed to pray because I feel like I'm delinquent in my commitment to God. When I'm not praying very much, I start behaving manipulatively and carnally, creating situations that could have been avoided. If only I'd switched to DirecTV. Stayed consistent with my exercise regimen. Maybe the dominoes fall in a different sequence for you. What sets you off may be completely unrelated to the things I just mentioned, but I'm sure you've experienced the hell ride I'm describing. Making a few small missteps, waking up in a ditch, pulling at your eye patch, wondering what happened. That's because condemnation is pervasive. It is not satisfied to wreck one room in your life. It wants to cut the gas line, light a match, and watch the whole thing burn. There are two ways to stop this from happening. The first is never, ever screw up. Never. Never miss a day at the gym, a morning devotion, a Sunday at church, an opportunity to serve or encourage, a dentist appointment, or a donation to the volunteer fire department. Never lust, never envy, never gossip, never try tobacco or processed foods, and pray without ceasing for the peace of Jerusalem. If you can live this way, flawlessly, congratulations, your perfection will starve condemnation to death. This is, by the way, what Paul said the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh. In other words, it's a bad plan. It can't be done. Thank God for Jesus. Because he came, a better way is available. Let's look at Romans 8:3 again, but this time, let's read it in context. It says, "What the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The truth in that passage is forceful enough to pull up condemnation by its roots. You may want to rewind and listen to that passage again. You've got to digest it, own it, declare it, listen to it again. Most of all, notice the key contrast. What I could never do, God already did. As a believer, I no longer live under the tyranny of condemnation because God, the righteous judge, condemned my sin in Christ. All of it. Now the Spirit of God has shut the mouth of condemnation, rendering it mute when it comes face to face with all who are in Christ for all eternity. And this power is activated with this simple confession. God says he has. Here's a little story for you to recall the next time the accuser starts his stuff with you. I bet I've shared this story over 300 times in churches all over the world. I'm pretty sure it's fictional, but it brings down the house every time. There was an elderly lady who stood up one Sunday night during a testimony service in her little church and grabbed the mic. She said, "I just want to tell everybody how good God has been to me. See, I was down to my last $20, and I gave it in the offering last week. I didn't really know where my next meal was going to come from. My cupboards were empty, but I gave anyway and went home trusting God. Hallelujah." She explained how her neighbor was an atheist and how he took every opportunity to mock her faith. "How can you trust in God," he would prod, "when he's done such a poor job providing for you?" So when he heard she'd given her last $20, the neighbor decided to have a little fun with the old woman. He went to the store, purchased several bags of groceries, crept over to her house while she was inside, and placed the groceries on her front step. Then he knocked 3 times on the door and ran off to hide on his porch, awaiting her reaction. Well, when the woman came out and saw the groceries, she got happy. All she could say was, "God did it. God did it. God did it." She said this over and over again, getting louder and louder each time. Her slow pacing on the front porch was slowly evolving into a full-blown dance, and now she was shouting, "God did it. God did it. God did it." Finally, the atheist could stand no more. He sprinted to the steps of the woman's porch and shouted, "Gotcha." Not knowing or really caring what he was talking about, the lady repeated, "God did it." "God didn't do it," the neighbor objected. "I bought the groceries." Unfazed, she replied, "God did it. God did it. God did it." Exasperated, the atheist screamed, "God didn't do anything because your God doesn't exist. Here's the receipt for the groceries. I bought them so you'd finally be forced to admit that God is a figment of your imagination." After a long pause, the woman declared, "God did it, and he made the devil pay for it." The next time the enemy starts bombarding your mind with condemnation about events that happened seconds ago or decades ago, make him pay. Take the opportunity to remind him of what God did and what he has promised to do for you. God says he has saved me, and he is saving me. God says he has forgiven me, and his grace is cleansing me. God says he has called me, and his mercy is keeping me. God says he has rescued my life from the pit, and his kindness is crowning me with love and compassion. I promise you, the chatterbox can't stand very much of this. Rehearsing the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done, will set off a nuclear meltdown in condemnation's generating station. Make the devil pay by reminding him of what Christ has done to redeem your past. Renew your hope and confidence by reminding yourself of what Christ has done to secure your future. Flip the script on the chatterbox. Instead of allowing condemnation to make failure personal, labeling you with guilt and shame, allow God to personalize in your heart the love he has already demonstrated on the cross. God so loved not just the world as a whole, but me as a person, that he gave his only son. Instead of cementing yourself in past and current struggles and failures, affirm the permanence of the love of Christ. This love is the only thing that correctly claims to last forever. I am convinced that nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And when the chatter starts in one area, don't allow it access to every part of your life. Instead, allow your mind to be pervaded with an awareness of the fullness of Him who fills all things everywhere, and yet still chooses to dwell in the brokenness of our hearts. For most of us, none of this is new information. We already know plenty about what Christ has done. But there's a vast difference between knowing about what He's done and knowing it. Knowing about it informs your mind. Knowing it personally will transform your heart and illuminate your path. In fact, as we're about to see, what we call spiritual progress is usually not about something we need to learn. It's about something we need to remember. Chapter 10, The Divine Reminder. And here's the display quote. Memory can make a thing seem to have been much more than it was. That's from Marilynne Robinson in the book Gilead. During certain seasons of my life, I meet with a professional Christian counselor about once a month. And if you've made it this far in the book, I'm sure you don't need any more examples of why I need his services. In all seriousness, I meet with Lance because I need someone to help me process my own chatter. There's something about verbally expressing your internal struggles that objectifies them. And it's good to know that the person I'm expressing my struggles to is obligated not to express them to anyone else. Lance has walked with me through a lot of battles and dilemmas, and I greatly value his insights. But one day, as I was going on and on about something I was working through, I had an insight of my own. "Lance, I just figured out something," I said, smiling. He just looked at me the way counselors do, with the classic tell-me-more look, which kind of proved the point I was about to make. I continued, "I mean, I like you, I love you, but you don't ever really tell me anything I don't already know." He leaned forward and said, "Tell me more about that." "See, that's what I'm talking about. All you do is keep me talking till I remember what I already know and say what I need to hear. You should be writing me a check after every session for all this incredible advice you get to hear me give myself." We were both laughing, and I was thinking about something Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. In John 14:26, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Counselor. Now, most translations render the word advocate or helper, but in the translation I memorized, the word is counselor, and that's what came to my mind while I was talking to Lance. Here's the full verse in the very words of Jesus. He said, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." The scriptures mention more than 70 different functions of the Holy Spirit. In the last couple of chapters, we've discussed one of those functions in depth, how Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin. He explained to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." We've talked at length about the difference between conviction and condemnation, but so far, we've approached it mostly from the standpoint of how to recognize the voice of condemnation. In other words, our focus has been on training our ears to hear what the negative chatter sounds like. However, I've heard that the best way to learn to spot a counterfeit is to become intimately familiar with the real thing. So what does the real thing, the voice of the Holy Spirit, sound like? We've seen how condemnation works, but how exactly does conviction operate in the life of a believer? In this chapter, I want to talk about one of the 70 functions of the Holy Spirit that is, to me, one of the most overlooked yet all-important functions of the Spirit in the life of every believer. Without it, we'll never access the fullness of the Spirit's power. I want us to consider how the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, is our divine reminder. Because the fact is, most of us are already educated far beyond the level of our obedience. We need God's help to remember and obey the revelation we already have. I love this opening section of Donald Miller's book, A Million Miles in a Thousand Years. He says, "The saddest thing about life is you don't remember half of it. You don't even remember half of it. Not even a tiny percentage if you want to know the truth." I have this friend Bob who writes down everything he remembers. If he remembers dropping an ice cream cone on his lap when he was 7, he'll write it down. The last time I talked to Bob, he had written more than 500 pages of memories. He's the only guy I know who remembers his life. He said he captures memories because if he forgets them, it's as though they didn't happen. It's as though he hadn't lived the parts he doesn't remember. If you think about it, not only is it remarkable how much of life we don't remember, it's bizarre what we do remember and what we forget. For example, most people would have a hard time telling me the passage the pastor preached on last time they were in church. But if I say the words, "In West Philadelphia, born and raised," every single American listener born between 1975 and 1983 will automatically respond with a catechized precision, "On the playground is where I spend most of my days." And without assistance, they could continue reciting word for word the entire theme song from The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. I don't mean this as a rebuke, although a Jesus juke would be most fitting right about now. Y'all have more passion for Carlton than you do for Christ. Oh, smack. I'm just saying, it's crazy what we tend to remember and what we tend to forget. Our human memories, even as believers, are incredibly selective. And it's not even like we're the ones making the selections most of the time. The counselor and the chatterbox both have the same goal, to remind us. It's what they're reminding us of that sets him apart. This has much deeper implications than the theme song of an early 90s sitcom. The chatterbox wants us to forget what God wants us to remember, while it reminds us of what God wants us to forget. That's where the counselor comes in. While the chatterbox reminds us of our wrongs by showing us our shame over and over again, the Spirit convicts us of our sin by reminding us of our righteousness. In the last chapter, we talked about how Peter's failure was not final because of the better word Jesus spoke over his future. We looked at what Jesus said to Peter before the failure and how God's grace restored Peter following the failure. But personally, I think one of the most poignant parts of Peter's story happened in the exact moment when he came face to face with his failure. It comes just after the third time Peter had denied Jesus, the very thing he had insisted he would never do. Luke 22:60-62 records it this way. "Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. 'Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times.' And he went outside and wept bitterly." I sense a haunting quality in the phrase, "Then Peter remembered." Do you? Not only does Peter remember Jesus' prediction about the failure of his faith, you have to assume that he also remembers the bravado and boldness with which he had denied the possibility that this could ever happen to someone as committed as he. "Never, Lord. I'll never deny you. They might, but I never will." And that's Matthew 26:33-35. Suddenly, a single sound, cock-a-doodle-doo, jars Peter from a state of disillusionment and denial, pulling him to the depths of remorse, contrition, and humiliation. It's deep enough to bring him to his breaking point, and he went outside and wept bitterly. How many memories Peter must have had in that moment and in the days that would follow? I bet he remembered much more than the warning of Jesus in the upper room. In a flood of flashbacks, maybe he remembers how the voice of Jesus had called him to come on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee late one night, and how moments after he'd placed the ball of his foot onto the uncertainty of water and had begun to sink, Jesus had reached out and saved him. Perhaps he remembered the walk he took with Jesus back to the boat. Maybe he and Jesus shared a private conversation in that moment that wasn't meant to be recorded. I'm sure they had many of these kinds of moments. I suspect some of them came back to Peter, and he saw them in his mind's eye with the soundtrack of the rooster's crow. Whatever he does or doesn't remember, certainly he remembers the confident endorsement of Jesus. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Matthew 16:18. But now it appears the gates of hell have prevailed, against Peter at least. The rooster has crowed, the test is over, Peter has disappointed the one he has pledged his life to serve. And it was the crow of the rooster that reminded Peter and brought him to a point of repentance. Or was it? Let's look at the verse again, more carefully this time. It says, just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered. It may seem like a small detail, but it contains a meaningful revelation. Peter wasn't reminded of the word Jesus had spoken by the crow of the rooster. He was reminded by the look of the Lord. How do you think Jesus looked at Peter in that moment? Do you think he revealed an expression of disappointment? That's impossible. How could the one who foretold this very incident be disappointed by its occurrence? Or do you think Jesus put on his angry eyes before he fixed his gaze on Peter? I doubt it, considering Jesus had plans to invite this guy to be the guest speaker on the day of Pentecost. I'm sure there was a measure of hurt and sadness in the Savior's eyes. But mostly, I think that when the Lord looked at Peter, Peter saw the same thing he'd always seen in the countenance of the man who had inspired his total allegiance for the last 3 years. I believe Jesus looked at Peter with a look of love, and it was not the crow of condemnation, but the look of the Lord's love that brought Peter to a place of repentance. You may think I'm making too much of a small biblical detail. I get it. I'm inferring a lot. But isn't this consistent with the truth we've been studying so far in the scriptures? Isn't it the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance? Haven't we seen that the Spirit convicts believers of sin? Not by rubbing our noses in our mistakes, we already know these too well, but by reminding us of our righteousness in Christ. He brings to our attention the incredible realities of salvation that our defective memories seem to frequently forget. But when we look into the face of Christ, we remember. It hit me recently that many believers suffer the effects of spiritual face blindness. You've heard of face blindness, haven't you? I saw a fascinating news report about it recently. People who have this disorder can see ordinary objects all around them, so there's nothing wrong with their actual eyesight. They simply can't recognize faces, even those of people they've known their whole lives, like their moms, their dads, their sons, their daughters, or their spouses. How difficult to go through life seeing the form of the faces of those you love, but not being able to correctly perceive their identities. The crow of condemnation wants to divert your attention and erase your spiritual memory so that you aren't able to behold the face of Christ. Cock-a-doodle-doo, you're a loser, you're worthless, you're inconsistent. But remember, if the rooster is crowing, that means it's morning. And that means the sun is coming up again. In the Spirit of God, we have a light that reveals to us who our God is, what He is like, and what He desires to do in our lives. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Jesus puts the same light that was active in creation in our hearts by giving us His Spirit to gently remind us of what we already know. The Counselor reaffirms the Father's love for us in our moments of failure by showing us the face of Christ. But the Spirit's conviction sounds nothing like condemnation's cock-a-doodle-doo. It looks like the face of Jesus, and this face is radiant with love and compassion. I'm sure Peter heard many more roosters crowing throughout the duration of his life. I visited the Galilean countryside, and even today it is nearly impossible to avoid or ignore the sound. Yet when Peter wrote his letter to the Jerusalem church over 30 years after his epic failure in the courtyard, here's what he had to say about the value of spiritual memory. My brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. 2 Peter 1:10 through 15. Think about that first paragraph again. Make your calling sure